Today we are returning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and though these verses are written to Timothy in particular, and the topic in particular is for Timothy and for church leaders in general, we will do our best to apply what we can to all of us. So let's not hear it as just for church leaders or Timothy, but things that all of us can put into practice. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 through chapter 3, verse 1. And you may be wondering why I'm including verse 1 of chapter 3, but I'm including it because things can be worse. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Let's pray. Father, once again, speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit. It is living and active. Make it living and active today. Not only in what is said, but in how we hear it and what we do with it. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Begins with refusing foolish and ignorant speculations. And in this context, the foolish and ignorant speculations are in relation to unclear or hard to understand portions of Scripture, especially in relation to the return of Christ. Peter spoke about this kind of speculation in reference to Paul's teaching in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And I want to read that section to you because it explains what I'm talking about, and it includes encouragement not to get involved in such things. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, that is, new heavens and new earth following the return of Christ, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard against these distortions, these speculations, so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness. So this was a problem in the church. Actually, it's a problem in our society. You have only to turn on the radio or check the internet or read the news to find speculation. To speculate on religious matters is to theorize or make assumptions about something for the purpose of drawing possible but not supportable conclusions. It is these kinds of conversations that we are being exhorted to avoid. So why? Well, not only are they foolish and ignorant, they produce quarrels. It's interesting that Paul uses these words, knowing. He says, knowing that they produce quarrels. The words knowing that they produce, clearly state that we have the ability to observe a repeated activity or pattern of behavior and discern its logical outcome. You do this every day, not always in the wisest ways or in ways that are really helpful, always, but Think about how easily you observe the behavior of people around you, and you draw conclusions about what the outcome is going to be based on your experience of those behaviors. So he's saying, you know, if you just observe what happens when speculation gets going, you can know what the outcome is going to be. It's going to be quarrels. They produce quarrels or conflicts. And the point is that experience tells us that conversations centered around foolish and ignorant speculations commonly result in quarrels, maybe even antagonistic and angry quarrels. Think about all the speculation done with politics and finance and their culture. How about health food? That's a speculative area as well. And how strong the feelings are. Well, that same thing happens in the church with the Word of God. So though the context here is dealing with religious issues, I do want to point out that this is also true for numerous other topics and issues on which we have an opinion, yet lack the facts or confirmed information or knowledge to support our opinion. All we're doing is arguing about speculations. And so such speculative quarrels are both ungodly and divisive among Christians who are supposed to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Read Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. I mean, that just is one statement about the unity that's to be within the body of Christ in the early days of the hippie movement, the 60s. "We are one in the bond of Christ" was a song that was produced. And it was a good song, good words. And we sang it, and we aren't, are we? We're one in our bond, if you have our theology, or you do church our way, or you understand what I'm talking about. So it is for these reasons that church leaders and church members are being exhorted to refuse to be involved in foolish and ignorant speculations. Then verse 24 says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome." Well, quarrelsome goes along with speculations. But I want to start with the Lord's bondservant. One of the unavoidable truths of Scripture is that as Christians, Jesus Christ is our Lord and Master, and we are His servants. Now, it's true, we serve of our own free will. And yet, nevertheless, we are servants or slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, when the Greek word doulos, which is the Greek word for slave, when that is used in reference to Christian service, the Bible that I use, which is the New American Standard Bible, the New American Standard translates it as bond servant 23 times, or bond slave 11 times. Otherwise, the New American Standard translates that word doulos, the Greek word doulos, as slave 98 times or servant one time. And it seems that the reason for doing this is that the term bond servant infers service by choice as opposed to people being forced into slavery against their will and considered the property of their master. I grew up in a setting where the teacher, who happened to be my father, had a picture of the bond slave, and the picture is this. A person was a slave. He came time for him to be set free, but he didn't want to really be set free from his master because he had a good master and life was good. And so what he would do is he would say to his master, "I will serve you until I die." And the master would take him over to the doorpost, put his ear against the wood, and put a hole through the earlobe. And that would be the mark that he was a bond slave, a servant of his own free will to the master, and was going to serve that master the rest of his life. I can't corroborate that story, but that's a story that I grew up with. True or false, it is a picture of our service to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have not been forced against our will to serve our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. And yet, we are no less his slave, because we too have been bought. We've been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And so, because we have been purchased, and as such, being purchased, we become the possession of the one who purchased us, who bought us. Titus 2:14 tells us that. And that's one of the supporting reasons that we speak of Jesus Christ as both our Savior and Lord. And yet, though we have been purchased and are owned, we are the possession of God. Scripture uses that phrase as well. We are still free to do as we please. As all of us know in this room who are adults. And we have done as we please at times. We haven't pleased the Master. We haven't done his will always. We haven't served him as we ought always. Which, in my opinion, is why 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15 was written for our benefit. Because it holds up love. That is, the love of Christ. The love for Christ. As a motivating reason to serve him. For the love of Christ controls us, those verses say. Having concluded this, having come to this conclusion that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. That's our position. So this is not only true of everyone in a position of leadership within the body of Christ. Certainly they are serving Christ and ought not to be serving themselves. It is also true for the rest of us. And so we rise each day as servants or slaves of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, regardless of where we go or what we do. And we serve him, hopefully, not because we have to, but because we love him and because he loves us. Do you think of yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? Do you do his will just as a slave does the will of his master? If not, then who do you serve? Self? I've certainly served self. I know that path. I know it well. Or money? I really wanted to serve money, but somehow I got derailed from that path. Or approval and acceptance? Or power and control? Approval and acceptance have never been that appealing to me, but power and control? Now that's something to serve. Or the kind of security the world offers, or pleasure and entertainment, or any combination of these? Who do you serve? Who do I serve? Whose will is first or most important in your life? After all, God is the supreme being. Is his will the most important or yours? And the reality is, the answer to these questions, the answer is not found in our words, who we claim to serve, but in our daily choices and behavior, what we do. I do want to point out, however, that being a slave of Christ is not our only designation. It's not the only label we have. It's not the only thing we are as believers. And just to pick one scripture, 1 Peter 2:9, we are also a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. So though today we are emphasizing the service, servant, slave part, it isn't the only thing we are, but let us not forget that we are a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ. And as such, we must not be quarrelsome. The quarrelsome person is an opinionated person who is convinced his position, his opinions are right, even if they are speculative, even if there's no proof for his opinions, even if he can't factually support them. And he wants others to be convinced too, even if trying to convince them damages their relationship. More important than the relationship is winning people over to the quarrelsome person's opinions. The quarrelsome person then is quick to promote his opinions, easily irritated by contrary opinions. You believe what? Well, I can't imagine. Contentious, argumentative, and often derogatory or demeaning with his words. I can't tell you how many times, in fact, even somebody very close to me, not my current family, but the family I grew up in, did this. And that is when the argument was not going their way, they became derogatory and demeaning, calling names, putting down. I mean, that's so common, is it not? Sometimes the quarrelsome person even uses anger to promote or defend his opinions. You see, this is not God's way, however, nor is it to be our way as followers of Jesus Christ, as servants of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God's way is to call us, invite us, teach us, lead us to the truth, so that we come to it, we believe it, and we live accordingly of our own free will. So even though God's position as supreme being is that he is at the top and we are under him, and even though the scriptures call us to submit to him, what God wants and what we ought to want from each other and our teens and adults that are around us, what we ought to want is compliant submission, not forced submission. And why should we want this? Because nothing is gained by forcing anyone into, in this context, godly beliefs or values or behavior or theology. We know it would be good for them. We know it would be best for them. But to force them into it does no good for anyone. And so the teen mind and heart and the adult mind and heart are only won over. They only buy in when they are free to make the truth their own. So, let's not be quarrelsome. Let's just present and let people do with it what they will. That's a little bit hard, I acknowledge. You have to be willing to live with what they choose to do with it. But remember, if you force them into your point of view, into your way, when you're not there, they're going to go back and do it their own way. You've gained nothing except some kind of false acquiescence. We are to be kind to all. To be kind in this way is to be tender, friendly, flexible, and conciliatory, which is the opposite of being quarrelsome, right? It's the opposite of having to be right. You can be right, but do you have to be right? When I have to be right, I have to make sure you know I'm right and you're wrong. That just puts me right back into the quarrelsome category. I think I did tell this story once or twice, but I did learn a really valuable lesson from a fellow named John Bedford many years ago when he first came to Northwest Church just out of college. And he was an intern for the summer, and then he stayed on. Somebody drove across the front yard of the church, and he was tasked with getting topsoil to fill in the tire marks, which were pretty deep because it was pretty wet when they drove across the front lawn of the church. And I told him how much to get, and he didn't, and he didn't have enough. And when I went out to look at his job, I said, John, I told you how much to get. And he said, "You just have to be right, don't you?" Now, I could have taken offense. I mean, I was the pastor, not the senior pastor, but I was a pastor, and he wasn't. But by God's grace, somehow that really stuck with me, and I thought about it, and he was right. I had to be right. And for what? And for what? I could have just said, "John, we need more dirt." That's all I had to say. You understand how easy it is to forget to be kind to all? Tender, friendly, flexible, conciliatory, as opposed to having to be right or quarrelsome or stern or harsh. You see, where the quarrelsome person is proud and quick to argue, the kind or gentle person is humble and quick to hear. And to hear just not the what, but also the why behind the what of those who are opposing the truth. We can hear the opposition and get pretty motivated to respond, but do we understand why the person is in opposition to the truth? Have we listened that far? It may be that they are opposing the truth because of bad things that have happened to them, hurtful experiences from the past, and hence they are feeding ill-conceived ideas about God or God's will or God's word and the Christian way of life. We are to be kind to all, not just our friends, not just the people who are cooperative, but to all. We are to be able to teach. If we apply this to all adult Christians, and I admittedly am today, then we must accept that some will be better than others at teaching. Some will be suited or qualified to teach while others won't. Some will try their best, yet still fall short of being good at teaching. Some won't be good at teaching, yet still be able to put God's truths into words that will help young or new believers grow in their understanding and the Christian way of living. And there will be a few who ought not to teach, because they simply cannot teach. There is an elder in a church that I'm aware of who is a fine believer. I don't distrust his sincerity at all. He is very sincere and seeks to be very godly. And because he has the position of elder, he teaches. And he makes no sense when he talks. It's just really a shame. I mean, somebody should ask him not to teach. But he's got the position and they're expecting him to teach. And I'm telling you, it makes no sense. And I've talked with this gentleman a number of times, asked him a number of questions, and his response is he just can't quite get those things out in a way that makes sense. Great guy, godly guy, good man, but he's just one of those who ought not to teach because he simply cannot teach. So, yes, we should all teach. At some level, in some way, to some people. And to be a reasonably good teacher of God's truths requires, first and foremost, humility. A willingness to be taught. An intentional effort to grow in the knowledge of God and God's Word. We have to want to understand God more and want to understand His Word more. We have to put in an effort at pondering the meaning and practical application of specific portions of God's Word. It's one thing to read, it's another thing to understand, it's another thing to understand the Word of God in the way that makes it applicable in a practical, realistic way. We ought to be praying for wisdom if we're going to be a reasonably good teacher. And insight and the Holy Spirit's help. These are the things that God gives beyond our human abilities. Wisdom, insight, and the Holy Spirit's help. And we should try to have some level of understanding of who we are teaching so that we know what it is they need to learn. I learned that if I started telling somebody what they needed to know before I knew what they really needed to know, and I was wrong, it was not only offensive to them, it was foolish on my part. We need to listen long enough to understand who it is we're trying to teach and what it is they need to learn, so that we can teach them accordingly. The next thing in that list is we are to be patient when wronged. In other words, we are to be patient with those who misunderstand us, who disrespect us, who call us names, who slander us before others, who verbally attack us as if we are misrepresenting God and God's word and a particular theology, or who claim we are teaching falsehoods. How did I come up with that list? Because they've all happened to me. We should be patient when wronged. Patience in the face of such attacks requires humility. You have to be humble enough to let it be said and not fight back. You have to be humble enough to know that you are safe in God's hands. You have to be humble enough to know that God will work this out. Beyond humility, you need self-control, because your mouth wants to say things and your brain is just churning until you finally get to that place where you really are safe in God's hands. So you need self-control, and you need the confidence that God is your protector and that He will work the situation out for good in spite of what the other person or people are saying about you. You need a genuine commitment to live according to God's word. Why? So that even though they may be criticizing what you're saying, they can't call you a hypocrite by how you're living. That's important too. I would urge you to consider Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 18 as just a summation picture of what we ought to be and how we ought to deal with those who wrong us in these ways. And I would remind you that when we are wronged in this way, neither Christian ministers nor Christians in general, we aren't in a popularity contest. We are not serving people or ourselves. We are in the please God, serve God mode. And that should be what motivates us. Verse 25, we are to be gentle when correcting those who are in opposition. The reality is you cannot correct without taking the superior position. This is not a criticism. There's nothing wrong with this. I'm just making the point. If you're going to correct somebody, you are taking the superior position. That's just the nature of correcting. And you cannot correct teens or adults, and in this case, teen or adult believers, in a godly manner without being humble, non-combative, respectful, and forbearing. Forbearing means dealing with, living with, being patient with their opposition. To better discern how to deal with the person who is opposing the truth, it is exceedingly helpful to ask questions and listen longer to discern why they are in opposition. Once again, it goes back to the be kind to all, right? We need to understand why they're opposing the truth. What about the truth bothers them, or they don't like, or they distrust God, or whatever it is? If we don't understand that, it's pretty hard to correct. And it is important to contend for the faith. There is no doubt about that. Jude tells us that. It's important to contend for the truths of God's word. And we should do it in a straightforward, clear manner. Not generalizations. Not beating around the bush. Not saying things in such a nebulous, cloudy way, that in a way that we think is not offensive. Let us be clear. Let us state it, the truth as the truth is. Yet we are committing a grave wrong if we try to correct in a way that's disrespectful or arrogant. To be arrogant is to look down on the other person. Or if we do it in a harsh or forceful manner, as if we have the right to control other adults. I think one of the really sad things that we somehow neglect when we are thinking about another adult, older teen who is doing something wrong, and we think we should be able to treat them as if they're a child, as if we can control them, as if we ought to be able to tell them what to do and they have to do it. No, we're inviting. We're asking them. And they have the freedom to agree or disagree. We may have to put them in prison. We may have to put them out of the church. We still do it with respect. We still do it inviting them to the truth. It is just wrong to be disrespectful or arrogant or harsh or forceful when we are dealing with teens and adults. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 puts it this way, speaking the truth in love. Why? Because winning the person's mind and heart is essential if they are going to come to their senses and allow you to correct their mind, their mouth, and their behavior. They may listen. They may agree. I've dealt with people that will agree with everything you say and go away and do what they were doing before and just keep doing it. No change at all. Why? Because they want peace. They just want to get out of there. They want to be done with the correcting session. You know, those of us who have children know the reality of this in our children. They just want to have it be over with, but they don't want to change. What we want from each other is change. Heartfelt. Free will change. Verse 25, the second half, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The if perhaps God may grant them repentance speaks about God giving them the time and space to repent. He doesn't have to. Israel got so decadent. He gave them many years to repent, by the way, but they got to a place where it didn't matter if they repented. The Philistines were coming in, were going to carry them away. The Babylonians were going to come and do their thing, and they were going to suffer for their sins. They had plenty of time to repent. Now there was no more time to repent. It was over with. If perhaps God may grant them repentance, may grant them the time and space to repent. And repentance, just to remind you, is a change of mind and heart regarding our opposition to the truth, because that's the context here. Repentance is a change in mind of heart about anything we are doing. And I would remind you that speaking the truth in love is more motivating in terms of people repenting than harshly dealing with them. The next phrase is leading to the knowledge of the truth. Repenting of our opposition to the truth opens us up. It opens the other person up to receiving the truth. As long as they are holding on to their old way, they don't really want to receive the truth. They may listen. They may think about it a little bit, but it's not going to really sink in. So repenting opens people up to receiving the truth, which enables them to gain the knowledge of the truth. And that results in them living according to the truth. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses. I like that idea. Coming to my senses. You coming to your senses. To come to our senses is to think reasonably and rationally, so that we are able to see reality as it really is. You know how often we see reality as we prefer to see it? If you haven't really thought about that reality, You probably aren't aware how often you look at reality and see it as you wish it were, or as you think it ought to be, or as you would like it to be. To be able to think reasonably and rationally, to be able to see reality as it really is, for me, it takes great faith in God that I am safe in His hands. So no matter what I see, no matter what I deal with, no matter what comes my way, no matter how it feels, I'm still willing to face reality because I can, because I'm safe. I've said it this way, and I want to admit nobody seems to get it, and you may not either, so that's fine. But this is the way I say it to myself. I need to be able to embrace the pain, hold it right against my chest, the part of me where it would hurt the most, as if it were fire, and feel the full pain of it without denying that that's reality, without running away from reality, without seeking some ungodly relief from reality. I need to be able to hold it and embrace it, because if that's the reality, then that's the reality, and that's what I need to deal with. And I need to deal with it by God's grace and His help and His empowerment and His goodness. And when I can do that, that's immense freedom. That is immense inner peace in the midst of turmoil. That's James 1, 2 to 4. That's Romans 5, 3 to 5. That, for me, just changes so many things. Sadly, we like to be self-deceived. We like to live in denial. We like to somehow dull our senses so that we don't feel the reality of life. But when we do that, we are no longer dealing with what really is. We are dealing with what our imagination wishes it to be, and you can't fix anything that way. I have not counseled thousands by any means, but I've counseled enough people to know that until they face reality, nothing can be changed for them or in their marriage or in how they deal with their children. You can't change what isn't real. You can only change reality. The last phrase is, an escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Without any question, we are very capable of ensnaring ourselves. And we can do it through pride or self-deception and choosing to believe unprovable speculation or false teaching simply because it promises us some desired reward. But the same is true for those who we are trying to correct. Will you keep that in mind? And yet, in spite of how much those who oppose the truth have done this to themselves, let me say this very clearly, the devil is behind it all. He has set his traps, and he does that in order to hold captive everyone he snares. This isn't just doing it to ourselves. He's behind it all. And we need to be aware of that. And so, according to this context, our efforts, whether we are a leader in the church or a member attending the church, our efforts at serving God are not only for the purpose of gaining the mind and heart of the wayward believer. We want to gain the mind and the heart, not just change outward behavior. We want them to buy in. And we're also doing this for the purpose of freeing them from being held captive by the lies and empty promises of the devil. So to summarize, we are to refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. We must not be quarrelsome. We must be kind to all. We must teach whom we can, be patient when maligned, gently correct those who are in opposition, with the hope that they'll repent, listen to the truth, come to their senses, and escape from the snare of the devil. So I urge you, do not ignore this truth. The quality of your approach improves the possibility of a good response. We think power improves the possibility of a good response. I would like to exhort you to consider, if not believe, that the quality, the godliness of your approach improves the possibility of a good response. And as I stated at the beginning, it's going to get worse. So realize this, in spite of all our best efforts, in the last days, difficult times will come.